All right. Long time no see, right? Last time I was here, we were in the book of Nehemiah in chapter number 4. And if you would, take your Bibles and reopen to the book of Nehemiah. We looked in chapter number 4 at a group of people who faced discouragement, and we saw the causes, reasons for discouragement, and then we looked at the cures and the resolutions for those people that were building a wall and their discouragement. They were faced with opposition. Now what I want you to do is turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter number 8, and we're going to look at a group of people. The wall has been built. They are now within the city, fortified, safe. God has delivered them from the hands of their oppressors, sovereignly and divinely protected them from harm and from the enemy. There was an anonymous author that penned these words, and I found this fitting as I introduce the text as we look at a revival here in Nehemiah chapter number 8. But there was an author that penned these words, and listen closely. He or she said this: the paradox of our time in history, and this is relevant today, I believe quite fitting, in fact, in our current culture. And they said this: we spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time, more medicine but less well-being. We read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We've multiplied our possessions, but we've reduced our values. These are times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes but more divorce, fancier houses but broken homes. We've added years to life, not life to our years. We've cleaned up the air, but we've polluted the soul. We've learned how to make a living, not a life. It seems from that poem that our good times and economic prosperity has been dwarfed by our moral recession, especially in this country. One civic leader correctly stated the problem when he said this: the accumulation of material goods is at an all-time high, but so is the number of people who feel emptiness in their lives. And if you are talking to people at work, or you're talking to someone who's lost, you can tell that. It echoes within their hearts. Emptiness in their lives. George Gallup, the pollster, detected the same thing when he wrote this: one of the two dominant trends in society today is the search for spiritual well-being. Surveys have documented the movement of people who are searching for meaning in life with a new intensity. You know, when I read those comments, that poem, the thought struck me at the very time when the Church of Jesus Christ, when you and me as a body of believers can step up to the microphone and announce that it has the answer in a Redeemer, God-man, who walked the earth, lived a perfect life, and died a substitute, rose again after 3 days, ascended into heaven. When we have the answer in Jesus, we have instead lost our voice, it seems. Listen to the things that are going on. One author compiled a list of clippings and mailings sent out by a number of churches, ladies and gentlemen, that, by the way, are often attended by thousands of people. One pastor commented on this. He said, this is a church, by the way, and these are real clippings from church announcements, church advertisements. There's no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. One other said this: services at our church have an informal feeling. Nobody's referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome. And here's another: our answer is God, but we slip Him in at the end. We don't want to get too heavy on people. No ranting, no raving. Our pastor doesn't even use the H word. We call it a light gospel. It has the same salvation as old-time religion, but with a third less guilt. I'm not making this up, ladies and gentlemen. Here's another. The sermons at our church are relevant, they're upbeat, but best of all, they're short. You don't hear a lot of preaching about sin. Preaching doesn't even sound like preaching. It's sophisticated and friendly. So as I read that, the thought comes to mind, the churches of our generation promises that the consumer is going to be happy and satisfied rather than Jesus being happy and satisfied. If that's true, then the audience of our worship no longer is God, it's people. Our mandate from God then is not selfishness, ladies and gentlemen, it is servanthood. And people are selling the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ short. This church, or churches today, I should say, have lost their moral convictions as well. You should be appreciative to be in a church that preaches and teaches the Bible without apology. You guys and we are in a minority today. They're blowing up. They're blossoming across the United States, around the world. Ladies and gentlemen, at the moment of greatest need for an answer of our generation, it seems that the church doesn't have the answer. We are in need of a revival, aren't we? And so were the people of Jerusalem found in Nehemiah chapter number 8. I mentioned before, they had finished the walls. They were secured behind the gates and the gatekeepers. But there was a problem here in Nehemiah 8 and in Jerusalem. There was a spiritual void. They had everything but a right relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take a glimpse into Nehemiah 8, and we're going to find this revival meeting that occurs here within the walls of this city. And what I want to do today is I want to provide, and I love Nehemiah, and that's why I came back to it. It's so easy to preach this diary written by the man Nehemiah. He's just walking through these events throughout his life as he's charting, as he's writing down this historical, factual event that occurs. And it's so easy to preach. We'll just walk through the text. But what I want to do is I want to provide at least six characteristics of a true revival. Five or six ingredients of a true revival. And by the way, revival, ladies and gentlemen, I think in our culture and in the past 100 years in America, we've mixed it up. It has nothing to do with unbelievers. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, an unbeliever is dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't have the Spirit of God brought to them by regeneration. They're spiritually dead. You can't revive a corpse. Who do you revive? You revive someone who is unconscious. You revive someone whose heart begins to fade out and stop beating. You revive someone who's not yet dead. So revival has nothing to do really with the unbeliever. Revival is warning the believer who is living in sin, whose heart has grown cold for their affections for God. They need resuscitating. We need reviving, and ladies and gentlemen, as I got this ready and as I'm preaching, I'm preaching to me here today. So let's look at these ingredients of revival. And then at the end, what we're going to do is we're going to apply it to our lives. But number one, we're going to find in the text in verses 1 through 5, a true revival is revealed in a revived appetite for the Scriptures. Notice with me in verse number 1. And you can see this in your mind as I read. Nehemiah writes, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel." Do you notice what they just did? Look back at it. The people of Jerusalem have asked for the book which God gave their nation. "Bring us the book," was their unified cry. They were shouting, "Bring us the book." When a person, a group, a family, a church, when we begin to demand the Scriptures in our lives, in our personal study, in our church, revival will soon take place. Continue to verse number 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and all who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And it goes on to say, beside him stood all these other names that I can pronounce perfectly if we had time, but we don't have time, so look at verse number 5. And Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Did you see that in the text? These people listened. Not for 30 minutes, not for 15 minutes. These people listened for 6 hours standing up. And by the way, this is going to continue on for an entire week. Can you... It just blows my mind whenever I sit here and I stand here and I read that and I look in the text. This is a people who had a thirst and a hunger for the Word of God. They said, bring us the book, and then they begin to read, and all of them stood attentive at God's Word, His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word, as Ezra opened the book and read. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a revived appetite for the Scriptures. The second ingredient we find in the text of revival, there's a renewed sense of God's greatness. Look at verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. In other words, he praised God for who He was, the great, the awesome, the sovereign God. There was this renewed sense in all the people's minds and in their hearts of God's greatness, and God is sovereignly working within them to show them this. There's no revival if you and I have a little God. Did you know that? A little God who can be coerced and bribed. A petty God who exists to do our will, who exists to function at our every wish, an understandable God who's not mysterious, not transcendent, a weak God who can barely keep up with His own creation. There's no revival if that's the kind of God that we are worshiping. If we want reviving, we need to get a greater sense of who God truly is, the God of Scripture. I want you to listen as I read how Isaiah describes this great God in Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust from the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you even compare with him? And I'm sure the answer is resounding in Isaiah's mind. There is none other like him. There's none that we can compare to him. And Isaiah goes on to write, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. All those with power and prestige, all of those people you can think of from the Congress up, meaningless in the sight of God, compared to God. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them out by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, the vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those, and this is a common verse, some of us might have this as our life verse, some of us might have this in our homes, on a plaque. Some of us have memorized this. Listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and they will not become weary. As we read that, and I'm sure that if you've gone through Isaiah, Most of us love to run to verse 31 there in the text that I just read that we've memorized. We love to run to that verse and we love to say, okay, Lord, give me a shot from your strength potion for today. But that's not at all what the Scriptures is indicating. Those who wait for the kind of God that Isaiah just described are the ones who are going to find strength. You can jot this down and go back in the text and underline it later on in your own study. But that word wait is very key to this verse. That word wait is not just some kind of passive waiting. I think I mentioned this last week. That word wait literally means to contemplate, to meditate on God's character. That is trusting His attributes. That is relying on His power and on His provision. The believer, in other words, the believer who is given strength is the believer who has Isaiah's perception of God here in the text. Believers who have a small God run out of gas really quickly. But those who contemplate this character of God as described in Isaiah 40, they're going to have strength. We're going to have strength for our daily walk with Jesus Christ. Revival comes on the heels of a revived appetite for the Scriptures and an approach toward a God that is described in the Scriptures. Look back at the text in verse 6. Look what the people say. As Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, listen to what the people say. All the people answered, "Amen, amen," or "so be it," while lifting up their hands, and then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That is a renewed sense, ladies and gentlemen, of God's greatness right there. Characteristic ingredient number 3 of revival is found in verse 8 and in verse 13. There's a radical application of biblical truth whenever you have revival in your own heart. Notice verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. You might want to underline in your Bibles or write out in your notes the word understood. It appeared in verse 2, remember as I read, and in verse 3, and it's going to show up again in verse 12. Key word, understood. And that begged the question, why in the world would they need to explain anything to these people? Couldn't they just hear, listen? I want you to consider the fact that between the time of Moses writing the book of the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the people to the Nehemiah's day in chapter 8 was a span of not 600 years, but it was a span of 1,000 years. How many people in here have read I'm talking about a 16, not just King James Version. I'm talking about a Blackback 1611, Old English. How many people have looked at one of those? You've seen a King James Bible? If you read that, you can make sense of what it's saying if you're familiar with Scripture, but it's tough, very difficult. 1611 to 2008, people have translated, retranslated, giving more clarity. But consider again, from the time of Moses writing the book of the law till this time is a span of 1,000 years. These people had Hebrew hearts, but Babylonian ears. Remember, they're just coming back from captivity. They're just now rebuilding the wall. They are back behind the wall, and they need clarification. They simply needed to understand what the words meant. But that wasn't all. Look at verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. You can underline that word insight. That's translated from a Hebrew word, a Hebrew verb that means to be wise or to be prudent. In other words, what these people wanted to do is they wanted to understand the word so that they could have insight or wisdom in how to apply the word of God to their lives. That's why at the end we're going to apply what this text says to our own lives. Let me give you an example. In Mark's gospel, and you don't have to turn there, the Lord breaks, and you can remember the scene, the Lord Jesus, he breaks the fish and the loaves and he feeds over 5,000 people. He shows his miraculous ability over the elements of nature. He creates fish and bread, multiplies it, feeds 5,000 individuals, over 5,000 people. And if you'll remember, a few hours later, in the same gospel, the same text of Mark, the disciples are terrified in the storm. You remember that? He's fed 5,000. They're terrified in the storm just a few hours later. Eventually, Jesus walks up on the water, climbs into the boat. The storm ceases. The winds and the sea obey Jesus, and they're astonished. And listen to what it says in chapter 6 of Mark. They were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. They had seen Jesus' power demonstrated hours before, but they had not connected it with how they should live because they hadn't acted on it. Had they just said, they'd have been in that boat, the winds and the sea would have came up, the storm would have happened, and they would have thought, Jesus just fed over 5,000 people. He's got a purpose for us. We've been hearing his teaching. Let's just be calm, have faith. But it says that they were terrified because they had not applied what they saw and what they had been hearing to their lives. There's a vast difference between biblical input and biblical insight. Guess what happened in Nehemiah here when they had gained insight and applied the meaning of the Bible the way they were living? There was this radical application of biblical truth, which then leads to the fourth ingredient of revival. There was a repentant awareness of sin. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, and here's what they're saying, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They're being read the Bible, standing up. Their hearts are convicted with sin. They heard the words of God's standard, and they began to mourn and weep. You know, I avoid the Bible oftentimes in my life because it convicts. You know, I avoid the Word of God because it challenges me to the very core of my being. Just like the writer of Hebrews said, "For the Word of God is living, it's alive, it's quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing, it's a judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright, he had a Bible 4 years before he died. He sold it to auctioneers. He died in 1950. He sold it to auctioneers who, in turn, sold it for $50 after this guy died, a famous playwright. One of the selling points I found interesting in that Bible, and this was an unsaved person, it was in the flyleaf, and it was written by George Bernard Shaw himself, and he says this, quote, "This book is a most undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I cannot bear it in my house," end quote. You know, the Bible is penetrating to our hearts because what the Bible does is it gives us a guilty verdict as human beings. When you read the Bible, if you're honest with yourself, you have to say, "I am guilty before God and I need a Savior." Well, these people were hearing the Bible read. Eventually, Nehemiah stood and he told the people, "Stop mourning, begin rejoicing." There was this day of the Feast of Tabernacles that was before them. Now, I want you to notice what they did in verses 10 through 12. He said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieving, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people down, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. God said, "You are my chosen people. There is redemption in God." And so let's look at the final ingredient of revival here in the text. And we saw it here in those preceding verses. There's an attitude of joy when revival occurs. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this, but for me, I know that whenever I'm involved in sin whenever my mind is focused on anything but Jesus, there's like just this total lack of joy. Just this feeling of doubt, of being down. There's no joy. I mean, the world can produce some short-lived happiness, but true joy is found in Jesus. And whenever you're not focused, or whenever I'm not focused on Jesus, it's like no joy. But then revival begins to happen. It's this process called sanctification, where we're becoming more like Jesus Christ. Revival begins to take place. We begin to listen to God's Word. We begin to have a hunger and an appetite for God's Word. We begin to have this awe and greatness of who God is. We begin to see Him for who He truly is. We begin to repent of sin. We begin to obey His Word. And then we begin to have joy. Notice the people of Jerusalem as they're obedient to Scripture in verse 14. And notice the result that occurs. They found written in the book of the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and they circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem saying, here's the proclamation. This is obedience to Scripture. This is what they're to do. Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, and make booths. Booths are just these little stick shacks that they're to build. As it is written. So the people went out, they obeyed, they brought them and they made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and the square of the gate of Ephraim, the entire assembly of those who had not returned from the captivity made booths and they lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And notice this last phrase, and there was great rejoicing. Jump back several thousand years into this text with me just for a moment. You're hearing God's law being read. People are explaining what the text means. They're expositing the Scriptures to you. And you hear that God is commanding you. And the reason He commanded them to do this is so they would remember their days of wilderness wandering. And they would remember how great He is and how He delivered them out of the wilderness into fellowship with Him. But just imagine, you're sitting there or standing there and you're hearing this read and God is commanding you, your family, to go gather up a bunch of sticks and build a shack and go and live in it. A little shanty. That just, you know, if I'm in their shoes, I'm thinking, why in the world would I want to do that? But God said to do it. And so their hearts have been revived with an appetite for the Scriptures, and then they wanted to obey God's Word, so they said, it doesn't matter how silly it sounds, let's do it. Here's the reason we're doing it. God said, build a booth, and so they built a booth, and they lived in it. And then the last phrase, and there was great rejoicing. Insight led to obedience. Obedience led to joy in their lives. Those are the ingredients for revival. Right here in the text, as they walk through, their hearts are revived with this passion and this appetite for God Himself, to serve Him, to be obedient to His Word. So let's make application and see what happens when revival takes place in your life and in my life. What happens whenever our hearts are revived? What happens when we have this renewed freshness of God's Word? Whenever we are intentional about discipline, getting into His Word, living out His Word, what in the world happens? Well, first of all, excuses are replaced with confession. We've all got excuses, don't we? Some of my favorite excuses to use are, well, I just got too busy this week to open the Bible. I've just been busy at work. I've been too busy to stop and to pray. I've been too busy. So excuses, when revival take place, are replaced with confession. And I found this interesting. In 1992, and you might find this humorous, as I did. In 1992, the Texas educational system reviewed, and this is a true story here, reviewed and approved a new set of history textbooks for their entire public school system, the state of Texas. A group of parents concerned about the information their children were coming home with, they conducted their own review of these textbooks, history textbooks for classes. Listen to this. They found 231 errors in these textbooks. And let me list some of these for you. This textbook reported Napoleon actually winning the Battle of Waterloo, said that President Truman dropped the atomic bomb on Korea. Douglas MacArthur, the general at the time, leading an anti-communist campaign in the 1950s instead of the Senator Joe McCarthy. Blaring errors. I wouldn't have known they were errors had I not been pointed out by this article. They were errors. My wife gives me a tough time because we'll be watching like a Civil War movie or something, and I'm like, who's that? And she's like, that's Abe Lincoln. And I was asleep during history. I've learned to like it a little bit more since I've become a believer, but she was a history major in college and gives me a very tough time, so I'm going to call her out for that. Okay, anyway, listen to this. When called to account for these errors, the Texas officials there in their educational system studied the text again, and they found more than 231 errors than the parents had found, blaring errors. Then the parents found even more as they were going through them, which resulted in them withdrawing these textbooks, obviously. And these were well-known publishers. And listen to how the publishers reacted to this. The publisher's spokesperson argued that, and quote, except for the errors, these are the finest textbooks that they'd ever seen. Man, that's crazy to me. Excuses. When revival takes place, our excuses are replaced with confession. God, I didn't have time for you and your word, and it's sin. God, I thought this thought. Not just because there's stuff going on in our culture. No, it's sin, God. If we confess, and that word confess literally means to believe the same thing God believes about something. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer who wants revival throws away a list of their favorite excuses and replaces them with a list of confession. God, help me through this. Number two, when revival occurs, selfishness is replaced with servanthood. If you are anything like me, you are extremely self-centered, self-focused, self-enamored. You know, we look at society today, and you look at advertising today, you look at the world today, the system of the world, and what is it? It is focused, as I mentioned in my introduction, the church by and large today is focused on the consumer and how can we make people happy and comfortable. When revival takes place in my life, selfishness is replaced with this sense of servanthood. I want to serve my family. I want to serve my wife. I want to serve other people whenever God is working and is active in my heart. Why? Because I want to be like Jesus. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give His life a ransom for many. See, this whole thing about revival, selfishness is put on the back burner. It's actually put out of your mind and it is replaced with being a servant to your church, to your family, to your employees, to your coworkers. Thirdly, when revival happens, compromise is replaced with commitment. You might say to yourself, I've confessed, I've tried, and I've failed. I've confessed this, and it just keeps coming back up. I've tried, and I've failed. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but revival doesn't last forever. Someone asked the evangelist Billy Sunday in the early 1900s, if revival lasted throughout their life, they wouldn't sin anymore. He replied, "No, revival doesn't last, but neither does a bath, so it's good to have one occasionally." If you want friends, you want to bathe every day, or at least every other day, right? If you want fellowship with Jesus Christ, we need reviving every day. We need this renewed, restored appetite and a hunger and a passion to follow Jesus and love Him. Compromise is replaced with commitment. Finally, complacency is replaced with devotion. Complacency, and we can get complacent in life. I know that I can. You go through the motions of life. You go to church every Sunday. You might have a Bible study on Wednesday night. We go through the motions in life. We get complacent. And then we begin to wonder, and our minds begin to wonder, and our lives begin to wonder, and we flounder, and we flop, and we think, why am I doing this? What's wrong with me? I feel like I'm going crazy. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why revival is supposed to happen. Complacency is replaced with devotion. Our love for God ebbs sometimes, it flows sometimes, it seems to come and go. My devotion and affection for God is affected by my inconsistency, by my brokenness, by my sinfulness. I know that. And I believe it was somebody in the New Testament who knew that really well, Paul the Apostle, as he wrote, and let me paraphrase Romans chapter 7, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I seem to do. Wretched man that I am." I remember, and like the way it was said, but unfortunately I can't remember who wrote it, but they said this, "The only way to keep a broken pot filled with water is to keep the faucet running." That's good, isn't it? The only way to keep a broken pot filled, and I'm looking at a congregation, if I had a mirror here, I'm looking at a congregation filled with broken pots. You know, we think when we become Christians that all my struggle against sin is over. No way. It's just begun. You have just begun to realize. And from Bible college to graduating seminary, I thought, well, I think this is going to make me holier. It just makes me more aware of my sin the more I learn about Jesus. The closer that He draws me to Himself, the more I become like Him, the more aware I become of how wretched I am, just like the Apostle Paul. The only way to keep a broken pot filled with water is to keep the faucet running. Amen. So to have a revival, we need to approach God with this due respect and adoration. We need to be willing to apply what we learn. We need to repent, repent, and repent some more. And know in our minds and hearts that obedience leads to joy. And it's always in that order. And most of all, and most importantly, and that's why I'm so thankful that you have a pastor who's dedicated to the Scriptures, and I just appreciate you allowing me to come in here and unfold and unwind and try to, in a feeble way, explain the Bible to you all. Most importantly, we have to stay under the faucet of God's Word, of God's Spirit, of God's wisdom, and in the company of God's people, and keep these broken pots filled with water. And this is the way you do it. Every day, going through it, delving into it, looking, reading, applying, seeing how you can become more like Jesus Christ. And I pray that God will take this, and I pray that God will use this in my life and in yours, and having revival. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of your Word, which, God, are endless. God, you've merely, in communicating who you are to us, you've merely given us an opportunity to scratch the surface of who you are, of who Christ is and what He's done. And I just pray, God, that you would take and use this text, this message, and God, that you would help us apply it to our lives. Revive our hearts, God. Lord, thank you for exposing wickedness, exposing sin, and thank you for allowing us in your grace and in your mercy to put that off and to live for Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd do that in our lives. In Jesus' name.